Our text today is taken from John 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you were going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of his world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so it's been a while, but last fall we began a brief series in the Gospel of John, looking at the miracle accounts in his narrative that he calls, distinctly he calls them signs. And what we've been saying all along throughout this series is that John is presenting his gospel distinctly as a recreation story, which, if you've been with us, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has a different way in which he's presenting Jesus, right? We've been using that word recapitulation. He's been showing how Jesus is the greater and better Adam. He's the greater and better Israel. He's showing how Jesus is doing right all of the things that Adam and Israel failed to do. John is telling the same true story, but he's telling it from an angle showing us that God has become man, and he's recreating everything that is. Jesus has come to make right all that we, through our sin and our rebellion, have made wrong and recreate in its place his kingdom where pain and suffering and death are no more. And so every now and then we've been taking a week out of whatever series that we're in, and we jump back into the Gospel of John to look at another sign, and we're actually almost done. We're almost through them. But what we need to see, what we need to know, is that the signs, they're not just stories. They're actually doing something in the text, right? One theologian, she put it like this. She said, the point of a sign is to invite the readers to respond to the significance of the event in the narrative. The sign stories actually require a response from us. Right? We either reject or believe in Jesus, but when you see him for who he truly is, for who John is presenting him to be, you can't actually walk away neutral. And this morning, our response to the sign of the resurrection of Lazarus, just like the others that we've studied so far in the Gospel of John, they fit into John's overarching purpose, right? John chapter 20, verse 31. John is writing this gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we would have life. It fits with everything that John is doing. And so with that in mind, what I want us to see today as we look at the resurrection account of Lazarus is this, that Jesus is the Lord of the resurrection. And the hope of life after death only comes to those who embrace Christ's death in this life. Jesus is the Lord of the resurrection, and the hope of life after death only comes to those who embrace Christ's death in this life. And this morning, like we've done with the other ones, we're just going to work our way through the narrative. And we're going to do so paying close attention to two things. What does this text show us about Jesus? And what does it show us about how we ought to live in light of Jesus? How are we to respond to this Jesus? And so let's start by setting the scene. Now, we're looking at John 11 this morning, and the last sign that we looked at was in John chapter 9, and it was the account of the healing of the man born blind. And between John 9 and John 11 is John chapter 10. Nothing groundbreaking yet. But in John chapter 10, as it has actually some of the most wonderful passages in John's gospel, so it's kind of a bummer to skip over it, but in John chapter 10, it's a response. Jesus is engaging with the Jews, and it's a response to his healing of the man born blind on the Sabbath. And Jesus tells all who are listening in this long monologue, he says some of the I am statements. He famously says, I am the door. He says, I'm the way that the sheep come into the sheepfold. I call them out by name, and they come. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, all the other shepherds of the world are going to call you, the flock, to die for them. But instead, Jesus uniquely comes and he says, I'm the good shepherd, come to die for my sheep. Some of the most beautiful and cherished words. But the chapter ends with Jesus having yet another interaction with the Jews. And I should say this now. Jews is actually kind of, it's John's shorthand for the leaders of Israel. More often than not, that's what he means. But he uses the shorthand of Jews. But he's having this interaction with the Jews at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. And here we get Jesus stating his unity with the Father. He says very clearly, I and the Father are one. And the Jews see this as blasphemy. And so they want to stone him, or they want to arrest him. They want to capture him. But Jesus escapes at the end of John chapter 10. And he goes out across the Jordan to the other side, where people are coming to him and believing in him there. And it's there that he gets the news that his friend Lazarus is ill. And so let's pick it up in verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now there's a lot going on there in just this little introduction to the scene. But what we need to see, the one thing we need to point out at the moment right now, is that Jesus gets this news and he intentionally waits. And now, this is not a unique observation. Many Christians throughout church history have pointed this out, and they've also pointed out how odd it is, right? Even in the logic of the passage, he hears this news. So, because he loves them, he waits. But one thing we need to see is that John is going out of his way throughout his gospel account to show that overarchingly that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing creator of all that is. And that man is here in the text receiving this information. And so what this means is that Jesus knows the same thing that we, the readers, know. The same thing that John, as he's writing it, knows. That Lazarus is going to die. And Jesus is not indifferent to this, right? John is at pains to show us that Jesus is a man with feelings. Twice here in these couple of verses, Jesus is said to love Lazarus and his sisters. Later, the text is going to go on to say that he gets angry and he weeps. Jesus is not a stoic. He's not a man without emotions and passions and feelings. Christ is deity and humanity. Fully God and fully man combined in the person of Jesus. And so we need to just stare directly into the tension in the passage. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's not indifferent to what is going to happen. And he has the ability to change what is going to happen. But he stays and he lets Lazarus die. Why? Well, that's in verse 4. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Listen, there is something very practical for us to learn from this right here. Jesus is willing to do hard things in order that the best thing may come from it. Right? I think we all have a tendency to read passages about Jesus, similar to this one, and think of him as kind of indifferent, right? Like we think of him as that stoic, kind of just sitting back, almost like a magician, thinking to himself like, "But just wait until they see what I do with this. I'm going to blow their minds." But no, Jesus feels in this situation. He's not indifferent, but he's given himself to a higher purpose. He feels his passions, but hear this, he's not governed by his passions. He's governed by the will of the Father. Can you say the same thing for yourself? Or are you so guided by your emotions and your visceral feelings that they become more true to you than God's revealed will in his word? Like, is that true of you? Jesus has come to glorify God on earth, even when, maybe especially when, it means doing something difficult, both physically and emotionally. And so Jesus stays so that God will be glorified. But after he waits a couple of days, he tells his disciples that he's ready to go to Lazarus now. And in verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, I kind of love this because I imagine that Jesus is, he's trying to be poetic, right? He's like being very thoughtful. He's like, oh yeah, Lazarus, he's fallen asleep, but I'm going to go to awaken him. He's like being really fun with his words, being very poetic with them. But his disciples just kind of thick as boulders. They just do not get it. And so he has to make it so plain and boring. And he's just like, guys, listen, Lazarus died. But here we get an additional purpose statement for exactly why Jesus waited, right? Not only that the Father and the Son might be glorified, but in verse 15, that the people would believe. We get John's overarching purpose, again, restated here. The sign is going to warrant a response, and that right response is actually belief. And now, you may be saying here, you may have some actually very reasonable questions at this point, and you might be going like, but isn't Jesus contradicting himself here? Right? Didn't he just say, he literally just said it, that this sickness does not lead to death. But now he's saying, guys, Lazarus died. So is this one of those spots where we say things like, well, Jesus knows all things in his deity, but in his humanity, he gets some things wrong here and there? Reasonable questions, but no, we don't say that because Jesus is actually right. He's not wrong. We don't say those things. No, he said the sickness wouldn't lead to death. He didn't say the sickness wasn't going to lead through it. Right, if you're driving from Stockton to LA down Highway 5, you're going to have to go through the grapevine to get where you're going. But none of us are going to say like, oh, my trip leads me to the grapevine. No, it leads through the grapevine to get to the other side, to LA. That's where you're going. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, listen, God's glory and the faith of those looking on, they do not actually end in the grave. But it does run through it. We got to get through there to go where we're going. And in a certain way, in response to all of this, Thomas kind of blurts out more than I think he actually realizes in this moment when he says, well, then let's also go so that we may die with him in verse 16. Right? This is actually an extraordinary statement. I think, like I said, I think Thomas is saying more than he actually realizes. But you realize at least, like we get this, right? In order to be resurrected, you have to die. It's a qualification, right? In fact, nothing and no one that doesn't submit to death will be raised. And that's the whole point, right? That's the Christian faith, right? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, he's going to say that Christians are those who have been raised with Christ and seated in heavenly places, a glorious truth. But you cannot be raised with Christ if you have not first died with Christ. You have to also say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. The old me, he was nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross with Christ. And so you have to be willing to say with Thomas, no, listen, I'll go to the grave like Lazarus because I trust that Jesus, my Savior, my good shepherd, he's going to come to awaken me. And so it's all set up for us. We've got the tension. We've got everything, and now we can get into the conflict of the narrative. And now we've already alluded to this, but one of the things that this passage uniquely presents to us has been titled over the centuries, the problem of pain, or the problem of evil, or the problem of suffering. Historically, it's known as the Epicurean paradox, and it's attributed to the Greek philosopher Epicurus, who lived in the 3rd and 4th century B.C., And it's a real tension, honestly, it's a very real tension in the Bible, right? It's this tension has led many skeptics for centuries to just reject Christianity outright. Because the logic of it goes something like this, right? The Bible claims that God is all-powerful, but at the same time, perfectly good. Yet, it's apparent that evil and suffering and pain persist. And so the conclusions come like this. They go like, okay, so maybe God is all-powerful, but he can't be perfectly good because if he was perfectly good, he would have put an end to all this pain and evil and suffering by this point. Or maybe he's perfectly good, but and he wants it all to end, but he's not actually all-powerful and he can't do anything about it. But because the Bible claims that he, again, is all-powerful and perfectly good, many come to the conclusion that like, well, I guess the God of the Bible can't exist. The logic is clean. Now, even atheist philosophers are going to tell you that that line of reasoning that was just presented doesn't actually hold up to higher scrutiny. As real as it feels, it doesn't hold up to higher logical scrutiny, because what you're actually saying, and I need you to hear this, what we're actually saying in those moments is that we're saying, I can't think of a reason why an all-powerful and a perfectly good God would allow evil and suffering to persist. And because I can't think of one, there must not be one. It's actually kind of arrogant if you think about it. Right? Because there's lots of answers to lots of problems in this world that I myself cannot think of. But it doesn't mean they're not real. It doesn't mean that others can't think of them. And if the God of the Bible actually is God, almighty, all-knowing, eternal, all good, then you just have to concede, right, that he maybe has a reason that we, in our limited capacity, cannot fathom. We cannot come up with. Now, don't go give that logical answer to your friend in their suffering. Okay? That logic is to strengthen you before you go into suffering, to give you some sort of sturdy mental ground to stand on. Because it actually may solve the logic, but we all know viscerally and experientially, it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem of pain. The problem of evil and suffering, they remain a real problem. It's a real tension, and each of us, we know this from our lived lives. We know this. Christian or not, it's a problem that each of us, if you haven't wrestled with it yet, you're going to have to. You're going to have to. But know this. It's a problem, arguably the problem, that Jesus came to resolve. And our passage this morning is addressing just that. And I believe it gives us an answer that's better than logic. I don't think it's illogical, but I actually think it's just better than just simply a logical answer can give us. Let's look at verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, by this time that Jesus had arrived, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and that's actually an important detail. Because there was a superstition at the time. Two things. It's confirming that Lazarus was actually dead, right? Because there was this superstition at the time that the spirit of a dead person would kind of remain near the body for a certain time. And that over a certain time, they might just be resuscitated. But if it had been 4 days, then that person was actually dead. They had begun, their body had submitted to decay, and so the spirit was gone, and he was really dead. And so John is telling us that Jesus delayed. He delayed long enough in order to ensure that there would be no mistake about what happens when he gets there. That Lazarus was dead, like really dead. And verse 19 gives us all of the groups of people who are going to be involved in the various exchanges that make up this kind of middle section of the narrative, right? We get Jesus with Martha, Jesus with Mary, and Jesus with the Jews. And did you notice that effectively, each group comes to him and says the exact same thing, right? Effectively, every single group comes to him and says, listen, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Verse 21, 32, and 37, they all say the same thing. And so, what this means is that while all these people are asking the same thing, what we need to see is that Jesus gives a different answer to each of them. Right? He engages with Martha, he weeps with Mary, and he doesn't actually say anything to the Jews. And that's because grief is not one-dimensional. There's no silver bullet. And Jesus knows this. He knows that grief is multifaceted. He knows it shows itself differently and to different people in different situations. And he knows that no two people are ever going to need the exact same answer. And so let's look for a minute at how he engages these groups of people. First, he's met by Martha. And she comes to him in verse 21 and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And with this, Martha's actually accusing Jesus, right? This is not just a statement of fact. It's an accusation. Effectively, she's saying, why weren't you here? Right? You could have stopped this. But after Jesus tells Martha that Lazarus will rise again, Martha goes on to show that, no, she's got her theology sorted out, right? She said, no, I know. He'll rise in the resurrection. I get that. But what does that do for me now? How does that meet me in my moment of grief today? And see, this is why I said earlier that the logical answer is not good enough. It's not sufficient in moments like this to help someone in their grief, because Martha has the reasoning sorted out. She's got the theology figured out. She knows that there's going to be a resurrection on the last day, but her reasoning, hear this, her reasoning fails to account for who is standing right in front of her. And so Jesus meets her logic and her rebuke with a stern word of his own, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's not saying there's only going to be a resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. True life flows from my life. And she says that she believes this. But with the narrative is actually going to go on to show us that she doesn't quite know what she's saying she believes. Like, she gives a profound statement of faith, but she doesn't quite have it all pieced together yet. But that's faith, right? Christians, we cling to Christ while at the same time not completely knowing the riches of his mercy and the riches of his goodness and the riches of his grace, not completely understanding what that means for us in our moments of grief, in our hardship, in our pain, in our lives. We're not fully able to wrap our minds around the complexity of the God-man before us, but we believe. We press on in faith because we see the resurrection and the life standing before us. And then Mary comes to him, and basically she says the exact same thing. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she doesn't offer logic. She doesn't submit any sort of theological reasoning. The text just kind of says that she crumbles at his feet and she weeps. And the text says that everyone is weeping. The Jews, even, when they're at the tomb with Jesus in verses 36 and 37, they say, look how much he loved him. Couldn't he have saved him if he was here? Saying the same thing as everyone else. It's the same kind of rebuking question that Martha and Mary and each of us ask in our moments of grief, right? Maybe you haven't lost a loved one recently, but maybe you lost your job. Maybe your spouse is not living up to being the father and the husband that he promised to be on your wedding day. Maybe your children or your relatives, they won't talk to you anymore and you can't figure out why. Maybe you can't make rent. Maybe you're wondering, why have we miscarried again? And you're saying things that are relatable. You're saying, why didn't you do anything, God? You could have done something. Why didn't you stop this? But look at this. The text says in verse 33 that when Jesus saw them weeping, saw her weeping, and he saw the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. Now, the ESV doesn't really help us out here, because the words deeply moved and greatly troubled should probably be more literally translated. He was filled with indignation and anger, and he was stirred up with agitation. Jesus was furious. And he asks, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Right, earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, people are saying to one another, come and see this man. Come and see the author of life, Jesus. But now in John's gospel, people are calling Jesus, the author of life, to come and see the carnage of death. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see this? It's when he sees them weeping, It's when he sees the tomb of the one that he loved. It's then that he's overwhelmed with emotion. Right? Anger wells up inside of him. The kind that doesn't, you know this kind of anger. It doesn't come out through words. It only comes out through tears. Jesus is not a stoic. Have you read this in the past? As Jesus kind of like starting with his disciples and having this talk with them. And then he moves to Martha and engages with her a little bit. And then eventually he gets to Mary and he has a little cry. But we know that he's just marching his way towards the tomb where he's going to raise Lazarus. He's indifferent to the whole thing because he knows where he's going. No, Jesus feels all the same emotions that you feel in your grief. He feels the anger. He feels the sadness. He feels the overwhelm and disorientation. He is our sympathetic high priest, like us in every respect except sin. He's the Lord of the mountain, the transcendent God of the heavens, and he's the imminent Lord of the valley, the God with us in our pain and our grief. And he's furious at the destruction of our sin. The destruction that our sin has brought. He's angry at death that he sees in front of him. And he's agitated even at our unbelief. That the resurrection and the life is standing right there with us in it, promising that he's going to wipe it away. Look, the solution to the problem of pain is not a logical syllogism. It's a person. And his name is Jesus. And he is not indifferent to your suffering. How can we be sure? Look, do you see the placement of this narrative? The triumphal entry is a chapter away. It's in John chapter 12. John is about to take the reader through the last week of Jesus' life. And so as Jesus is looking around and experiencing the grief of death and sin and unbelief, the same way that we do in the world, he's doing it actually to an even greater degree. Right, because we look around at these things and we say out loud, like, why, God? But Jesus knows why. And that's why he came. Right? The one who knows why. At this point in the narrative, Jesus can almost reach out and grab the moment where he's going to be pinned to a cross to do something about it. He came not just to sit with you in your grief. No, he came to bear all the evil, to bear all the suffering, and to bear all the pain that causes you grief so that you will have it no more. He came to bear the pain and penalty of our sin, but hear this, not only bear it, but defeat it. He came to submit himself to the grave, but not only go into the grave, but go out the other side and triumph over it. This side of the grave, we probably are not going to understand. We're not going to realize, we're not going to know the answer to why. But Christ tells us the reason that it can't be. It can't be because God doesn't care. Look at him hanging on the cross for you. Look at him dying in your place to ensure that, like Lazarus, your sickness of sin doesn't run to the grave, but through it. And it's when we see that, when we really see him hanging there, when we really see our sympathetic high priest, that we're ready for the resolution. Verse 38 says that Jesus' anger was rekindled. And he was deeply moved, and he demands that the stone be taken away. And after he prays, Jesus gives us one of the clearest and most beautiful pictures of salvation the Bible has to offer. Verses 43 and 44. When he said these things, speaking of Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. See, the Bible says that if you were a Christian, then you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, by his grace, made you alive together with Christ. It's what theologians have called irresistible grace or effectual calling, that when you believe, it's not a resuscitation. No, like Lazarus, you were dead in the tomb. No, it's actually God giving you life by his grace. Don Carson wrote that the authority of Jesus is so great that had he not specified Lazarus, all the tombs would have given up their dead to resurrection life. As he's recreating the world, by his authority as creator, Jesus raises you by the power of his word. He calls you out of the tomb by name, and you can do nothing but come. Listen, for those who believe, the promise of God, the great promise of Christ about death is the resurrection. Because the grave cannot keep what it does not own. And with this sign, Jesus is showing everyone with eyes to see that all authority is his. He's with us. He's our sympathetic high priest, but he is God come in the flesh. And if that's true, and I think it is, then there are two things that we need to take from this passage. Two ways that we are actually called to respond to Jesus and his kingdom. And the first is unbind. It says in verse 44 that when Lazarus had been raised, Jesus commanded those there to unbind him and let him go. Now, if you've read all the way through the narrative of John, you know that there's a contrast coming, right? John's narrative tells of another resurrection. Jesus himself died, was wrapped in grave clothes, and was laid in a tomb, and a stone was put over the front of it. But in John chapter 20, the disciples come to the tomb on Sunday morning. No one had to move that stone. It had already been moved. And no one had to unbind Jesus from his grave clothes because he had done that himself. Now, I need you to see something here. You are not Jesus. I am not Jesus. We can all assent to that, right? We can agree with that. And so what we need to see is that if you've believed, then you've been called out of death by Christ. And now it's those around you, the community of the church, that are commanded, they're tasked with the task of removing your grave clothes. The adornments of death are not fitting for a son or daughter of life. Sin is not fitting for you anymore. Don't be adorned by it anymore. But here's the point. I need us to see this. Lazarus was passive. Yes, as Christians, we are called to actively fight against our sin. We're to kill it. We're to mortify it. But when you get into your fighting mode, don't also fight the hands of those around you that the Lord has commanded to help you with this task. Okay, if you have, you have the responsibility to remove the clothes of the grave clothes of your brothers and sisters around you, and you have the responsibility to allow them to do the same for you. It's our responsibility. Because the Lord refuses to let you stay bound to your sin. And he's called you into life and into his resurrection, and he's given you the family of the church to help you do so. Don't fight it. They're just trying to obey the Lord. The second thing is this, and we'll wrap up. Believe. Right? We said at the beginning, you cannot leave Jesus neutral. You can't. He's not just a great man. He doesn't actually give us room to interpret him in that way. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? This is the central question of the text. It's the question that to which we all must respond. It's the question that John's narrative is driving toward. See, look, pain and suffering, they typically present to us opportunities to distance ourselves from God. But what the text tells us is that it's in these moments, it's in our deepest pain and grief, that God actually draws nearest to us. He's angry with you. He weeps with you. He's grieved with you. And through his cross and resurrection, he's promising that he's going to make an end to all of it. And so when you see him, you have to crown him or crucify him. You can't leave neutral. Like Thomas, you must be ready to put to death the old self, trusting that Jesus is going to come to wake you. He's going to raise you on the last day. Right? There's a day coming when all are going to be raised. Those who have believed in Christ to life, and those who have rejected him to judgment. And if you've never believed, hear this, today is the day of faith. Believe today. Hear him calling your name hear him calling you out of the tomb. But like Martha, if you do believe, today is the day of faith. Believe today. Lay hold of him more truly. Maybe you don't lay hold of him perfectly, but lay hold of him more truly. Believe today. Die with Christ and receive his resurrection life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.